I'm going to start out by quoting from a commentary, which I forgot to write down. But it looks a lot like Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. And sometimes these commentaries copy each other anyway, so probably doesn't matter that much. But it's pretty good commentary. And it's on the book of Hebrews. And it says the date of writing was about 68 A.D., somewhere thereabouts. We know it was before 70 A.D. And it says the epistle to Hebrews is an anonymous book. Its authorship has been debated since apostolic times. In certain places, its language is like Paul's, and on account of the personal preference to This is a reference to Timothy in chapter 13 of Hebrews. We'll turn to that. Hebrews 13, verse 23. Hebrews 13, verse 23. It says, "Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greetings to all those who rule over you and all the saints, and those from Italy greet you." And that is another reference too there that we just read in verse 24, because we know Paul was in prison in Italy. It says, although there's no conclusive proof of his authorship, Hebrews, as a part of Scripture, speaks with divine authority. The letter was composed prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, since it's an evidence that the temple was still standing when Hebrews was written. Chapter 10 and verse 11 of Hebrews. Chapter 10 and verse 11. It says, "Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." So obviously from that statement, it's indicating that the priesthood was still in operation. The occasion of the epistle was the need of a special exhortation for Hebrew readers who had professed faith in Jesus as the Messiah, some of whom were wavering in their attitude. Hence, the exhortation is to hold fast. We see that statement in chapter 3, verse 6. Chapter 3, verse 6 says, "But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." So we're instructed and admonished to hold fast. And then in chapter 6 and verse 1, we're encouraged to go on to maturity. In verse 1, it says, "Therefore, leaving discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not leaving again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God." Or not laying again, I should have said. But anyway, we consider these statements here, the first two verses or so, as the seven fundamental doctrines, and of course the seventh would be going on to perfection or maturity in Christ, which the Bible definitely does teach. The purpose of the book then was, one, to confirm Jewish Christians by showing that Old Testament Judaism actually the law of the priesthood system. It wasn't really the Judaism. He used the right word back up earlier. He said, exhortation for the Hebrew readers. That was a better statement, to be inclusive of all Hebrews. So let me read that statement again. To confirm Hebrew Christians by showing that the Old Testament law and prophets and so on had come to an end, and that's what he's referring to. through the fulfillment by Christ of the whole purpose of the law. Well, we probably wouldn't agree with him on that, because really it's talking about the law of the priesthood. And quite often they want to lump the whole law into it. Number two, to warn some who had identified themselves as Christians against falling back into their old Judaism, or B, pausing short of true faith in Christ, and number three, to bring to the attention of Christians everywhere the preeminence of Jesus Christ. So, this commentary says the key word is better, and it gives 12 different scriptures where the word better is used. Hebrews contains a series of contrasts between the good things of the old covenant. He says Judaism again, but guess what? The word Jews or Judaism is not actually mentioned in the book of Hebrews. But anyway, he says it's to show the good things and the better things of Christ. Christ is better than the angels, than Moses, than Joshua, than Aaron, and also the new covenant. And it's better than the Mosaic covenant, he says. So that's the end of that commentary. And I've already given away my thunder about what book we might be focusing on today. But did you know that there is one book of the Bible that is a sales job? Yeah, that's a word we don't like. We don't like anybody to do a sales job on us, do we? But this book is a sales job. But let me share with you something I learned many, many years ago, because I worked for a company that sold a product and service. And one of the questions they asked was, what is true salesmanship? True salesmanship is not to be perceived as someone trying to cram it down your throat or some kind of high-pressure technique. Maybe you've had salesmen come to your house and they try that technique on you and they say, well, if you don't buy this today, it's not going to be available tomorrow. I know in times past, and when we lived in Louisville, we used to have lots of salesmen, it seems like, would come by. And a lot of times they'd try to make that statement. You know, in other words, you got to make your decision. You got to make it now, or this is once in a lifetime thing. But that's just a high pressure technique. But what true salesman is providing true, correct information and knowledge so that one can make a wise, informed decision. In other words, if you got a product worthwhile or a service worthwhile, and if you explain the true aspects of it to your customer, they will buy it because they realize this is something they can really use or make, or it would be good for their life, home, business, whatever it might be for. But true salesmanship is true information or knowledge about a product or a service. And so if you have true information and knowledge about something, then you're much better able to make an intelligent and informed decision. So that's true salesmanship in a nutshell. But anyway, this book is a sales job about how much better the new product is than the old. Sometimes you hear these ads that say new and improved. And if you buy the product, you may find out that it's new, but it's not improved. it's pretty well like the old product. Or they may repackage something so that it's more desirable to you, but it's not really any better product. One of my nephews had an interesting experience with a John Deere riding mower. And it was the smallest, lowest model in their family of riding lawnmowers. And he began to have some real serious problems with it, and he was having trouble even getting it repaired. It was at the low level to where I guess they intend for you to use it for a while and throw it away. You know, there's a lot of throwaway products. But anyway, he had it in shop, and they were taking a look at it and told him, you know, what they were going to have to do and how difficult it was to service and how hard it was to get the parts and so on. And he found out from them that it wasn't a John Deere after all. It was somebody else under the hood. and it was a company. I'm not going to tell you who they are because they're a well-known company. But they had been asked to make a real low-cost machine so that they could, you know, at least get their name in that market. But anyway, the service people told him, said, the only thing that's John Deere about this tractor is the paint on the cabinet. That's it. But anyway, he probably has learned his lesson now. He bought a mower to mow an acre with when he has 5 acres he needs to mow. So, you know, a mower designed just to mow an acre, it's not going to last very long when you start making it do 5 acres every time you mow. But anyway, knowledge. The writer of the book of Hebrews is selling knowledge about a better program, a better covenant, a better priesthood, a better high priest, and that is Jesus Christ, of course. So the commentary we just read says that in the book of Hebrews, the key word is better. And it's interesting to note that the word better occurs in exactly 12 verses in the King James translation. Now, I don't know whether that's an accident or God inspired that, because 12 is an important number to God. So let's look at those 12 verses today. Let's look at some of the knowledge that the writer of Hebrews is selling that shows that Jesus Christ, he's a better high priest, and also it's a better covenant. So if you need a title statement today, it's A Better Priesthood, Jesus Christ. A Better Priesthood, Jesus Christ. So let's turn over to chapter 1 of Hebrews. And in the very first chapter, we will find the first time that word is used. It's used right away in the writer's introduction. And of course, we in the church pretty well agree, I think, that this is Paul's writings. And there is a number of items and things that probably would support that. But anyway, the first place that it's used is Hebrews 1 and verse 4. But let's start at verse 1 of Hebrews 1. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all the things of the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So number one was Hebrews 1. And verse 4, he is better than the angels. So how is he better than the angels? Turn back a few pages in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 1 and verse 21. Ephesians 1 and verse 21. Far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that in which is to come. So he is named, says, well, let me read that again. Far above all principalities and powers and might and dominions and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the ages to come. Now let's look at chapter 2 here. Oh, excuse me. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9. Chapter 2 and verse 9. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth. Now let's go back to Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, and pick up again in verse 5. Hebrews chapter 1. And verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son? And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever. Notice that God the Father calls his Son God here. He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Verse 10. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid, here he calls him Lord then. So he says, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Now let's flip back to, well, just let me read this to you. We'll just stay here in Hebrews. I'll read Colossians 1 and verse 16 to you. That goes right along with what was said here in Hebrews. Colossians 1, 16 says, for by him all things were created that are in the heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. So Jesus Christ is greater and better because he is the Son of God and because he is the Creator. Now back to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. And are they not ministering servants, spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation, back to referring to the angels. Now let's go to number 2, which is Hebrews 6 and verse 9. To number 2, Hebrews 6 and verse 9, where it says, but beloved, we are persuaded of better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. At the same time, that is, it's being pointed out that Jesus the Christ is better than the angels, better than Moses, better than Joshua, better than Aaron, and the new covenant is better than the old covenant. There is a message of admonishment and a warning being sent to the church, to us. Better things are expected of the church. Notice how some of the chapters begin. Let's notice Hebrews 13 and verse 1. Hebrews 13 and verse 1. Hebrews 13 and verse 1 says, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels." Since there is a good possibility that Paul wrote this while he and some of the others were probably in prison at the time, notice this statement in verse 3. It says, "Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body." So a warning of false teachers and false doctrines as well. Notice verse 7. I believe it's in the same chapter. Yes, remember verse 7 of chapter 13. It says, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follows, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." That's one of our old memory verses, isn't it? Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then the writer adds this in verse 9. He says, "Do not be carried about by various and strange doctrines." And some of the old problems, as we see from time to time today, strange teachings, foreign to the truth. We sometimes call them pet doctrines. It seems there's always someone coming up with their special understanding of certain subjects that the ministers and the church leadership just can't seem to grasp or understand. I've had people to mention to me that, "Why is it the ministers don't ever talk about this? I understand it. Why don't they? They never say a word about this, but I understand it." They want to tell us about their new doctrine or their new understanding. But one of the old arguments is, it comes up from time to time. I haven't heard of it lately, but I don't know, it seemed like every few years it'll pop back up again. And that is about the Passover. Passover is supposedly to be kept at the end of the 14th and the beginning of the 15th day of the first month. If so, why do the scriptures say something like 11 times that Passover is on the 14th day? And also, why is there no quinto deciman controversy in history? We know there's a quarto deciman controversy in history. That was a controversy over the 14th, but there was no controversy over the 15th. In case some think, well, that's the way the primitive Christian church was keeping it, lay it on the 14th and going on into the 15th. Let's just read a couple of the Old Testament scriptures. Let's go back there since we're on the subject to Numbers 33 and verse 3. Numbers 33 and verse 3. In Numbers 33, verse 3, it says, "They departed from Ramses in the first month on the 15th day of the first month, on the day after the Passover. The children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians." So this tells us that in the first month, on the 15th day of the month, they went out, which was the day after Passover. Now notice how plain and clear the Young Literal Translation makes it in Numbers 28 and verse 16, a few pages back, 28 and 16. Verse 28, 16, I'll read this to you in the Young's Literal. "And in the first month, in the 14th day of the month, is the Passover to Jehovah." Verse 17, "And in the 15th day of this month is a festival. 7 days of 7 days unleavened bread is eaten." So this shows us plainly that the 15th day begins the days of unleavened bread, and that the 14th is the Passover. It shows clearly that. So, anyway, that It's just one of the things. That wasn't the problem they were dealing with here, I'm sure, in Hebrews. But there was that warning that there will be people that'll bring in heresy and false doctrines. Notice Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Adam Clark, commentary about these two verses, verse 1 and 2, says that is an allusion to the Olympic and Grecian games and races, that there is a cloud of witnesses or watchers at the games. In this world, there will be a cloud of distractions. There'll be a cloud of things that'll try to distract us from following Christ and following God's truth. We must stay focused on Christ and our calling and the work of God and not allow anything to distract us. Verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's flip back to Hebrews 3. And verse 7, Hebrews 3 and verse 7, says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, verse 8, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness. Let's skip down to verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart, of unbelief in departing from the living God. Verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Remember, Jesus said, he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. So the writer here is reminding them and us to exercise dynamic, active, living faith to the very end. Notice Hebrews 4 and verse 1. Hebrews 4, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering into his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Verse 2, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the words which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. In this chapter, obedience and faith are linked together. Disobedience is linked to unbelief. In other words, it's the lack of exercising of faith. Verse 11, he goes on to say, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Verse 12, for the word of God is living and is powerful and is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the divisions of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrows, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. Notice number 3 then will be Hebrews 7 and verse 7. Number 3 is Hebrews 7 and verse 7. Now, beyond all contradictions, the lesser is blessed by the better, and without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better in the New King James. It's almost identical. But let's read chapter 7, starting with verse 1 down through verse 6 as an introduction to that. Hebrews 7, 1 through 6. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness. So here's some of his titles. And then also King of Salem, meaning King of Priest, Peace, I'm sorry, King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days or end of life, but made like the Son of Man, remains a priest continually. So this shows that he had past eternity, and that is speaking of Jesus Christ. He now is the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so therefore, in verse 4, where it says, "Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils." And verse 5, "And indeed those who are of the son of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises." Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. So he is a better high priest, and it is a better priesthood. Abraham, who was thought very highly of by the Hebrews, was blessed by the better, Jesus Christ, the Son of the Most High. Now let's notice verse 11 here in chapter 7, verse 11 of chapter 7. We'll read down through, we'll read that and then we'll read verse 19. Verse 11, "Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron?" Well, we really should read it all to tie it all together. "For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord rose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood, and is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of fleshly commandments, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.'" For verse 18, "For on the one hand there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God." So that is verse 19. Is number 4. I hadn't given you the number 4 yet. Number 4 is verse 19. "For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of the better hope through which we draw near to God." And so how were we brought near or closer to God? In Romans 5 and verse 10, I'll just read that to you. Romans 5 and verse 10, it says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God." Reconciled means we were brought into a relationship with God through the death of his son. "Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Now, number 5 and verse 22. Number 5 is verse 22. "For so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant." Jesus made a surety of a better covenant. So what is the word surety? It could mean a guarantee, an assurance. Also, the Levite priest doesn't die for our sins, but the Lamb of God does. And notice here what is the main point in chapter 8, verses 1 through 2. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 2, he says, "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man." Remember, it tells us that these temple items and various things that they did, and also the various things, even the Holy of Holies, were copies of the real thing in heaven. Now let's back up a couple of verses here in chapter 7 and read the verses that came before this. Chapter 7, verse 25 through 28. "Therefore he said also, he is also able to save you to the uttermost, those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints a high priest, or appoints high priests, men who have weaknesses. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever." And notice the word law and how it's used here, and that it is talking about the law of the priesthood. It says the law appoints as high priest men who have weaknesses. So this is not talking about, purpose of my statement is, this is not talking about the spiritual moral law. This is talking about the law of the priesthood. Now let's go to number 6. Number 6 scripture is Hebrews 8 and verse 6. Hebrews 8 and verse 6 says, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." So here we have a better covenant and better promises. Chapter 8 and verse 7. Chapter 8, verse 7, and we'll read down through verse 13, verse 10 being the key verse. Verse 7 says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for the second, because finding fault with them," so the fault or the problem wasn't with the covenant, it was with the people. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord." Verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds, and I'll write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And none of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest, least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish. And that was speaking of the administration of that old covenant under the Levitical priesthood, which was about ready to disappear. And of course, after 70 AD, the temple service was no longer able to be carried out. The law of God written in our hearts through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is our Father. Jesus is our brother. We become, let me read this statement again. I messed up something. The law of God written in our hearts through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. God is our Father. Jesus is our brother. We become a part of the family of God. We are heirs with Christ. We will inherit the kingdom and we will rule with Christ in his kingdom. Now let's go to chapter 9 and verse 1. Chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "Then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances and divine services and the earthly sanctuary." Skip down to verse 9. "It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with food and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as a high priest of good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and ashes of heifers, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, and those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." So this shows how much better covenant, how much better promises come with Jesus Christ. Now we go to number 7 in Hebrews 9 and verse 23. Hebrews 9 and verse 23. It says, "Therefore, if it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." We just read in this chapter that the physical sacrifices and the ritualistic practices under the Levitical priesthood could not do the job. They were only carnal, fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of restitution. They were not able to make us perfect or cleanse the conscience. Jesus Christ is the genuine sacrificial Lamb of God. And if you remember in the Gospel of John, John the Baptist mentioned that a couple of times. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." So he understood that Jesus Christ would become that sacrificial Lamb. Now let's look at verse 24 through 26 here in this same chapter. "For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the truth." That's what I mentioned earlier, that they are copies of the truth that's in heaven. "But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered the holy place every year with the blood of another." So he was a sufficient sacrifice. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the age, he has appeared to put away sin for the sacrifices of himself. I think I misstated that. He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You know, you leave out a word and it changes the whole meaning. Now, let's go to number 8, Hebrews 10 and verse 34. Hebrews 10, verse 34. Says, for you had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoils of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Here's a verse that some probably go astray on. Let's notice Weymouth's New Testament rendering of this. It says, for you not only showed sympathy with those who were imprisoned, but you even submitted with joy when your property had been taken from you, being well aware that you have in your own selves a more valuable possession. Now, he uses the more valuable possession than a better, but it's the same thing. If it's more better, is it more better? Is it more valuable? We don't usually say more better, do you? But it's more valuable possession and the one which will remain. Some manuscripts do not include the phrase in heaven. If the phrase in heaven belongs in the text, the phrase an enduring substance or one which will remain could refer to Jesus Christ himself. But the question is, you know, they use this to prove, supposedly, that we go to heaven. Where will Christ be? Will he stay in heaven? Hebrews 10:35. Says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Verse 37. For yet a little while, he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draw back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 10. Isaiah 40. What does Christ bring with him when he comes? Isaiah 40 and verse 10. He will be bringing something with him. He says, behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. So this tells us that when he comes, he's going to rule. He's coming to rule. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work is before him. So he is coming with a strong hand. He is going to rule. He's going to bring his reward with him. And he's going to work after he gets here, because he's going to set up his kingdom. Isaiah 62 and verse 11. Isaiah 62 and verse 11. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. So it makes a very similar statement that he is coming, his reward will be with him, and his work will be before him. We saw that it says that when the Lord comes, his reward is with him. I once received very important award. And that award was held in an office in Ohio. But I had to go to Barcelona, Spain to get it. So just because it says in other places that your reward is in heaven doesn't mean the award can be moved. Doesn't mean it can't be moved. It can be moved to wherever. So Christ is going to bring his reward with him. Now let's go to number 9, back to Hebrews again. Number 9, that's in Hebrews 11 and verse 16. Hebrews 11, verse 16 says, "But now they desire a better country." This is in the faith chapter. "That is in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." No doubt a reference to the holy city, Jerusalem. Will some say from this scripture, "Ah, we're going to heaven"? But you know, Revelation 21 tells us plainly and clearly that the holy city comes down from God out of heaven. So the holy city is even going to be brought down. So a part of heaven is going to be brought to the earth. Another one here in the faith chapter, and this is number 10, Hebrews 11 and verse 35. And it's talking about the better resurrection. Hebrews 11, verse 35 says, "Women received their dead raised to life again, and yet others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection." So how is it that this is called a better resurrection? Flip over to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. Chapter 20 and verse 6, which says, "Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So in that first resurrection, or that better resurrection, it says that the second death has no power. So obviously that means in that first resurrection is a resurrection to immortal life, immortality in the kingdom of God. Now, number 11 is also in chapter 11. There's three of them here. Hebrews 11 and verse 40. Hebrews 11 and verse 40. "God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." What are the better things provided for us? Let's go back to John 10 and verse 10. John 10 and verse 10, where Jesus said, "I am come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly." We're privileged to be called and live under the administration of the new covenant, to be recipients of its benefits, and to have Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as our high priest, and ultimately eternal life in the glorious kingdom of God. Now let's come to number 12. Number 12 is in Hebrews 12 and verse 24. Hebrews 12 and verse 24. "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Let's flip back a page and read Hebrews 11 and verse 4. Hebrews 11 and verse 4. "By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it being dead, still speaks." Let's get a little better understanding by backing up a little bit here, a few verses, and go to Hebrews 12, verse 18, and read a few verses leading up to this. It says in verse 18, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more." Verse 20, "For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow." Verse 21, "And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembled." Not only was Moses scared, they were too. This was an awful sight. And here is the contrast, starting with verse 22. What are some of the better things? You know, that was such an experience to the Israelites. You know, they said, "Moses, we don't want to hear this anymore. You go talk to God and come back and tell us what he said." But here are some of the better things, though, that are mentioned here in Hebrews, verse 22. "But you have come to the Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect," verse 24, "to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." So that's sort of the background then to that statement of why it is better things than that of Abel. It should be obvious that Abel gave a blood or a sin offering, whereas Cain brought produce, a produce offering. In some cases, that was a good offering. But obviously, this must have, what was required here was a sin offering. And we know that the scriptures tell us that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. So for sin, we have to have a blood offering. Jesus Christ gave his own life blood, the greatest offering that could be made for our sins. Let's conclude with a couple of more verses here. One is in, both of them are in Hebrews chapter 12. And verse 25. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25. They are sort of admonishments to us to remember. And he says, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven." And verse 28, it says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and with godly fear."